Good evening. We are in the book of Joshua again. If you would turn there into chapter 13. I wanted to take a moment at the beginning of this teaching tonight to say thank you to those of you who show up. I know that might sound a little funny, but it's an encouragement to your pastor. I've been doing this a lot of years. And it's nice to know that I'm not in it by myself. And it's nice to know when you care enough to come. It means a lot to me. And I also wanted to say how proud I am of you for those who have responded to the nursery and the needs in there, and those who have responded to the needs in the children's ministry. Please continue to pray. We have a few more needs in the children's ministry. I am excited with what I believe the Lord has shown us and the direction He's giving us for this coming year. And I'm not going to tell you all that because I want you to come to the State of the Fellowship and dinner that we have. And there I will let you know those plans and the things that I believe the Lord is leading us. I do believe that God has done and is doing a little shaking. And that is always good. God will occasionally shake the tree, see what falls off and what remains, and sometimes He'll prune back a little bit in order to produce a greater harvest. And those are always good things. Not always easy things, but those are always good things. We've been around, those of you that have been with us a while, we've been around long enough to watch the Lord do that, and it's always a good thing when He's done, because we know Romans 8:28 shows us all things work together for good. The inductive Bible study class that we've had Dan come in and do, if you wanted to study the Word, wanted to know how to study the Word, this is the class for you. I took this class probably over 10, 12 years ago at when they were still at Twin Peaks. And that's where I learned to do the inductive Bible study method. And as Pastor Rod said, if you've wondered how people get that out of that section of Scripture, this class will help you do that by observation, interpretation, and application. So it is going to be a very good class if you desire to know how to study. Okay, guys, as I said, we are in Joshua chapter 13 tonight. A little bit of a... almost a part two, kind of what we took a look at the last time we were in here. You might recall that in the title, or the title of the last teaching that I did before Christmas, was, Are You Building on the Right Lot? And we discussed the consecrated life of the Levites. Israel had come into the land, and Joshua was portioning out the land to the different tribes. But to the Levites, they were given absolutely no land. In fact, if you will look at chapter 13, verse 33, that's kind of where we'll pick it up, and that'll be our pivot point tonight. We were told, but to the tribe of Levi, Moses did not give an inheritance. The Lord, the God of Israel, is their inheritance, as He promised to them. Now, if we jump back a little bit, in fact, all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 8 and 9, we get a little bit further clarity as to why this was so. Now, by the way, I don't want you to think that the Levites were not given anything. They were given towns to live in. They didn't own that property, but they were given towns to live in. And the cool part of it is, think about it this way. They officiated before the Lord day and night. So the joy of the Lord was their strength. They were around the things of God all the time. So even when they were off duty and they went back into the town, the presence of the Lord was a part of their life. So even when they went back into these towns, and these towns were full of Levite priests, the presence of God was there. So you can imagine the atmosphere. You can imagine the joy. You can imagine the excitement, even in these towns where the priests rested, if you will, when they were not working at the temple. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 8 and 9, it reads like this. At that time, the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi, to carry the Ark of the Covenant. Here it is. To stand before the Lord, to serve Him, and to bless him in his name until this day. Therefore, Levi does not have a portion or inheritance with his brothers. The Lord is his inheritance, just as the Lord your God spoke to them. So, their lot in life, if you will, was much different than their brothers. And the consensus of the teaching last time was a lot of people are trying to build on their somebody else's lot. They want somebody else's lot in life. Their brothers were free to buy, to build, to sell, to pretty much do what they wanted, but these Levites were not. Their lot in life was the Lord and the Lord alone. He was to consume their very lives. There was to be absolutely nothing that distracted them from serving him. Now, I want to ask you an honest-to-goodness question, and I want you to be as honest with yourself as you possibly can, because being honest with me doesn't matter, and God already knows the depth of our honesty. But be as honest with yourself as you possibly can be. If that was your calling today, how would that make you feel? If everybody else could have the land, what if the Lord said to you, I have separated you unto me to serve me with your whole heart. You will not have the things that others have, and you will not live the way others live. Possessions will have to be kept at a minimum, and they will have to be kept at arm's length so that they do not divide your heart and so that they do not distract your attention. Because I want you for me, and I want that to be enough. Now that all sounds really spiritual, doesn't it? That all sounds really cool, really sweet spiritually. But guys, I want you to think about how hard you work every day to have things. How hard we work every day to have cars that run and to buy a little piece of land or a little piece of property or to have a house or to have an apartment or have things. How much we pursue our interests and our desires and our likes and our wants. And I want you to really ask yourself, how would that rest upon your heart? When your lot was different than everybody else's and you saw everybody else in life being able to be distracted and be able to have those things and to be able to buy and to build and to sell and rebuy and build. And God said, I need to be absolutely everything to you. Is it a price we would be willing to pay? Honestly. We can say yes around each other. It always sounds really good when we're in church on Wednesday night and on Sunday morning, doesn't it? But would I be willing to pay the price? In our last study, as I said, some people didn't like that lot in life. I don't know if you've ever had the good fortune of going and buying something new, even if it's a new TV. Once you finally get yourself all psyched up for it, once you finally decide you're going to do it, either get the financing, you save the money, isn't it amazing how your tastes change? When you first started thinking about it, 27 inches was fine. But when it comes down to actually buying it, you want a 78-inch flat-screen plasma TV. When you first got thinking about it, stereo sounded good, but 6.1 surround sound now. Isn't it amazing how our mind just starts wanting more and more and more? If you ever have bought a house and you go and look and it comes with a normal lot, but we don't want that lot. That lot's only got 5 feet. You can stand out your window and shake hands with your neighbor, you know, across the street. And you're like, I don't want this lot. I want as much lot as I can get. I want as much as I can possibly have. I don't even want to see my neighbors, you know. Isn't that something that just kind of kicks inside of us? I am convinced that we as even Christians, good Christians that love the Lord, we can become unhappy with the lot the Lord has chosen for us. And when we do, we start shopping for a new one. It is a very common thing for Christians to begin to shop when their relationship with Jesus has become stale. Now, we all know that purchasing can bring a certain euphoria, right? We've all purchased something. It doesn't matter what economic condition you're in, you bought something. Even the trip to Dairy Queen has a little reward euphoria going on, right? After it's done, you feel horrible. But when you're heading down there, it's like, yeah, you know, you're eating it. You go, yeah, it tastes so good. It's just something in the purchase. And we know that whole shopping process, some people just love to shop. I'm not one of those much. I kind of usually know what I want, and I go buy it, and I get it, and I want to be done. But some people like the process. They can be gone all day long and buy nothing and have a good time. I won't say if those are female or male, but there are some that just kind of love the whole shopping process. And there's nothing quite like something new to cheer us up and keep us distracted for a while. I'm convinced that a large portion of overeating is reward. You know, I'm bummed out. Nobody likes me. I don't like myself. I'm going to go eat some more. You know, I'm going to go eat a gallon of ice cream, 2 gallons if I can contain it. You know, because at that time, I'm rewarding myself for feeling badly. But what if what we're really being distracted from is Jesus? And the end result, although it may take us a long time to realize it, will be greater separation from Him. And the further we are away from our true calling, the more miserable we will eventually be. Now, come on. We know that this exists, don't we? We know that this cycle is there. We know the propensity is there for us to do it. But I think what is a bit deceptive is we might not even know what we're doing. But I think we can conclude that there are some folks building on the wrong lot in life. How do I know? How do I know if I'm building on the wrong lot? Well, it's not hard to determine, but quite often we really don't want to see it. Because you see, if we see it, then we're accountable for it, and we must do something about it. So if I can pretend as though I don't know what's going on, I can continue on with the delusion for a certain period of time. As I say, I don't think it's really hard to determine. When you finally get there, the signs are so obvious that not only can you see it, everyone else can see it, but it's the process of getting there that I'm talking about. How do we become perceptive enough to notice the process? How do we become perceptive enough to know that we're building on the lot, that we're starting to shop, so to speak, and in that shopping, we're actually being distracted from the things of the Lord? Now, we all know what the end result looks like. Here's what the end result of this looks like: adultery, divorce, drug or alcohol addiction, broken homes, loss of fellowship, pride, ego, sin, rebellion, and the list goes on. But guys, these are the final results, and all of us can spot those. Right? I mean, when those are out there and they're out in the open, we can all go, ah, yeah, that's adultery. Ah, yeah, that's sin. Oh, yeah, that's pride. Oh, yeah, that's rebellion. But it starts long before these things are obvious. Pastor Chuck has always told us, pastors, when you get into areas that you don't know, fall back on what you do know. Now, there's a lot I don't know. There's a lot that we don't know. But there's a lot we do know. So I'm going to take a couple minutes here and share with you some of the things that we do know. Here's one of them, Jeremiah 17:9. You guys have heard me use this often enough, you probably can quote it to me. Here's what it says: the heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked, who can know it? Now, of course, that means your heart, not mine. Or my heart, not yours. Or my spouse's heart, not mine. Or my friend's heart, but not mine. You know what? That's not what it says. It puts us all in the same classification. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Here's what we know, guys. Based on this scripture, as well as a boatload of other ones, we know this. The human heart is not naturally drawn to the things of God. The human heart is not naturally drawn to the things of God. It is drawn to the sinful, wicked pleasures of life. Even the most together Christian, even the most mild-mannered and the sweetest individual still has at their core a human heart. And Scripture has told us that that human heart is deceitful above all things and wicked. That's one thing that we do know. Here's a second thing that we do know. We know that it is not, and I would put not in big bold letters, it is not God's will for us to get distracted. But it is part of our own nature. James 1, verse 13, 14, and 15. Let no one say when he is tempted, well, I've been tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his, what? His own lust. And then when that lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So you notice the process? It is something that exists inside of man in that deceitful heart that is wicked above all things. That is that place of lust, if you will. And something or some things or someone or some desire enters into our heart, and in and of itself, it might be neutral. No matter what the intentions are, it might be neutral if we're able to diffuse it properly. But if we're not able to diffuse it, it lands and it takes root. And just like weeds out here in Arizona that'll grow through concrete, it's like Bermuda grass. Sin is like Bermuda grass. It'll grow anywhere with a minimal amount of care. In fact, with little or no care. And when it lands, it conceives. And then it gives birth to sin. And when that sin is accomplished, guess what? We see it around us. We see people fall. We see the death that occurs. You look into someone's eyes, and those eyes used to look back at you with joy in the Lord, excitement in Christ, that loved to be around the brothers and sisters in the Lord, and loved to have their hands busy about God's work. And you look into the eyes, and nobody looks back. The Spirit of the living God is all but quenched in their life and in their heart. And you and I know that the end result of that, the desire of God's enemy, Satan, is to put that fire as far out as he possibly can. To turn it down so low that that saint is not worth anything to the kingdom of God anymore. And we know that that death that they're talking about is often, first of all, the death of the spiritual life of that individual. But that person can't die alone. They start killing their spouse spiritually because of their own lust, because of their own desires, because of their own flesh, their desire to fulfill the flesh over the desire to fulfill the things of the Spirit. And we know that the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And which one wins? Often, it is the flesh that wins. And when that person dies, they don't die alone. They take their spouse with them. And often, instead of just taking their spouse, they take their children with them. Sometimes they take their business with them and their boss's business with them, and they take a half a city block with them spiritually when they go down. So number two, we know that it is not God's will for us to get distracted, but it is part of our own nature. Let me give you number three, the third point here, of things that we do know. We live in a world that we are not supposed to be comfortable with. In other words, we live in a world where we are always supposed to feel a little unwelcome. In America, you can be a Christian now, and what's the worst that happens? Somebody makes fun of you being born again? Someone makes fun of you because you actually believe in the Bible? And I do believe also that the church is deteriorating. Now, call me a pessimist, but I don't think so. I think I'm a realist. I think that for the book of Revelation to come true, we know that the Antichrist is going to come out of a religious movement. So we know that, therefore, church in general, not the remnant, but religion, we know that it has to get to the point to where carnal people are extremely comfortable in church. Wouldn't you think that's a fair amount of logic? It's going to happen over a period of time. So we're going to see the church get more and more diluted, people less and less committed. We're going to see people stopping by and dropping off their checks as long as nobody asks them to do anything. I mean, it's going to probably continue on. There's always going to be a religion, but sincere, deep, honest love and devotion is going to become less and less prevalent, even in the lives of those who call themselves Christians. We're supposed to be a little uncomfortable in this life. We're supposed to be a little uncomfortable in this world, and we're supposed to be a little uncomfortable around people who are not Christians or those who are not walking with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 6:14 and 15, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light and darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? So there's our third point. We're supposed to be a little uncomfortable. We're supposed to notice a difference. When you go to work on Monday morning, you're supposed to notice that you're a little weird. You're supposed to notice that you're a little peculiar, that their jokes are not quite as funny as they think they are. That's a good thing. And instead of us spending so much time trying to fit in, we should rejoice that we don't. Here's the fourth one, something that we do know. We know that because the heart is deceitfully wicked. We know that because we are easily distracted. We know because there's always pressure on us to conform to this world. We know that it will be very, very easy for us to lose sight of the things that are most important and replace them for things that are not. I think we know that. So the fourth point is we should never, 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 never lose sight of the things that are most important. Let me read something to you out of Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. You've all heard it a dozen times, right? So have I. But I want to read it to you in the Amplified Version, guys, and I hope it strikes you like it struck me. Here it is in the Amplified Version. Look carefully how you walk. Live purposefully and worthily and accurately, not as the unwise and the witless, interesting choice, but as sensible and intelligent people, Making the very most of the time. Here it is. I love this. Buying up each opportunity. Because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be vague or thoughtless or foolish, but understand and firmly grasp what the will of God is. It's that buying up each opportunity that I have not been able to get out of my mind since I read it. It has planted itself deep in my mind and deep in my soul in a good way. And God is not letting me rest. I recently came across this amplified version in a devotional that Ann Ross gave me for Christmas by Charles Swindoll called Come Before Winter. And he had a chapter in that little book called It's About Time. And as you might be able to tell, it had a profound effect upon me. And in this chapter, he lists 13 things that he has to look out for as robbers of his time. I want to give you that list and see if you can identify with any of them. Number one, attempting to do too much at once. Number two, unrealistic time estimates. Thinking it's going to take you 10 and it takes you 30. Procrastination. It really needs to be done. I'll get to it tomorrow. Number four, a lack of specific priorities. Most of us just start our day and hope for the best. At the end of the day, we wonder why we didn't get done what we really needed to get done. We got a lot of other little things done, but we didn't get the main things done. Number five, failure to listen well. Most of us are already formulating a comeback, right? When somebody's saying something to us, we've already got it all figured out. We think we're a mile ahead, but we don't really hear what's being said. Number six, doing it myself. Failure to delegate. That's one I'm plagued with. If you're a parent, kind of know what I'm talking about. It's easier to clean the room than it is to make them clean it, isn't it? Easier to mow the yard than it is to try to beat your kids into mowing it for you. But no one ever learns. If you always do it, they never learn. So therefore, you are plagued to spend the rest of your life doing it yourself because you're training no one to do it for you. Do you know that it's been the premise of Calvary Chapel Central Phoenix from the beginning to hire a Timothy, to train a Timothy? Whatever position of responsibility you take, train a Timothy. The day you take responsibility, get someone else that you can train to take your spot. You know how often it's been done? Very, 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 very few times. It just doesn't seem to be our nature. We'll just do it. But what happens when those who do it burn out? What happened when the faithful few cannot do it any longer? There's no Timothys. Now, granted, those new Timothys might not do it quite as well as you, but they will. You were a Timothy once, and eventually they will. Number seven, unable to say no. Some people can't say no, even when they need to say no. They can't say no. Number eight, perfectionism, focusing on needless details. Something that you could go, type it up, make a copy, run off 10 of them, and oh, by the way, there's a couple typos. But because you can't let a typo get through, it takes you 4 days to type it up, 3 days to proof it, 4 days to get other people to look at it and approve it, and then 3 days to copy it and another week to get it out into people's hands. We've all done that, haven't we? Sometimes you just do it and get it out and no one cares. Sometimes it's more important to get it accomplished and get it into people's hands than it is to worry about the needless details. Number nine, a lack of organization. Number 10, failure to write it down. What'd you say? What was it that you wanted me to do? Man, I knew I was supposed to do something today, and I just forgot it until I got home tonight at dinner time. Guys, in a digital world of Outlook and Outlook Express, by the way, Outlook Express is free, right? In email, in daytimers, in phones, I found that all those electronic gadgets don't work if you don't put data in. No data in, no data out. So you can have all those gadgets and none of them work if we don't stop to write down what it is we need to accomplish. Now, this is Charles Swindoll. This is Dr. Swindoll. Number 11, reluctance to get started. I don't even want to admit this one. But have you know you got to get it done. You know you need to get on task. And all of a sudden, you're off in a little tributary doing this thing, and you're doing this thing, and you're doing this one. This one's more fun, and this one's more fun, and this one's more fun. You look at your watch, and it's 11 o'clock. You got to be done by 2. But does that stop you? No, you keep going till 1:30, chasing little rabbit trails. Reluctance to get started. All right, number 12, absence of self-appointed deadlines. Now, we don't like deadlines, do we? I'll get it done when I get it done, all right? But you know what? If you and I get it done when we get it done, we never get it done. Have you ever noticed that when the boss walks in and says, I need this by 5 o'clock, somehow you manage to get it done by 5 o'clock? When something needs to be done by that day, at the close of the day, you somehow manage to get it done. He's basically saying that these things just rob his time. And the last one, not doing first things first. I can relate. I don't know about you guys, but I can relate. Now, he goes on to tell a story about Charles Schwab and Ivy Lee. Schwab was the then president of Bethlehem Steel, and Lee was a consultant. Lee was given this challenge. Show me a way to get things done, more things done, with the time that I have. Now, when I read this, my ears kind of perked up because I certainly want to know that myself. I want to be good at what God's got me doing. You know, I want to be efficient for the Lord. I want to be able to redeem the time, to buy up every opportunity. So I certainly desired to know it myself. Well, Schwab agreed to pay Lee, and I quote, anything within reason for this information if his suggestion worked. Here was Lee's plan. Went home, wrote it up, handed it back to Schwab, and here's what he said. Write down the most important tasks that you have to do tomorrow. Number them in order of importance, and when you arrive in the morning, begin at once with number 1. And stay on it until it's completed. Recheck your priorities and then begin with number 2. And then move to number 3. Make this a habit every single working day. And then pass it on to those under you. Try it as long as you like and then send me your check for what you think it's worth. Swindoll shares that this one idea turned Bethlehem Steel into the biggest independent steel producer in the world in 5 years. He paid Lee $25,000 for his idea. Now, the biblical reference in Ephesians makes this not only a noble goal, but a scriptural one as well. And I had to ask myself, am I living purposefully? Am I living worthily? And am I living accurately? Not as the unwise and the witless, but as wise, sensible, intelligent Christian? Am I making the very most of my time? And am I buying up every single opportunity to serve the Lord and further the kingdom? Because I am willing and I am fully aware that the days are evil. Or do I meander through life vague and thoughtless and foolish, not understanding and firmly grasping what the will of the Lord is? Wow. I can say that backwards. Wow. I I don't know. You know, maybe it's just me, guys, but this just hit me like a ton of bricks. And I thought, how many of us as Christians are just meandering through life? Our next biggest thought is what I'm going to do on the weekend. All right, I'll close with this, guys. It's a new year. And with every new year brings a fresh start. Regardless of which lot I was on, I can change direction. I can adjust my course. It is not too late to get rid of the distractions and buy up each opportunity for God. Way back in Genesis chapter 34, we are told a story about Simeon and guess who? Levi. And in this story, Simeon and Levi were responsible for murdering all the men of a city to get revenge for the rape of their sister. But Pastor, Levi? Yeah, Levi. The guy from whence came the priests? Yeah, same guy. You see, there came a defining moment when the sins of Levi's past were turned into a blessing. Simeon faded out of existence, but Levi became the tribe devoted to God. And that defining moment can be found in Exodus 32, 16. Here's the setting. Moses had been up on Mount Sinai. He'd been up there with the Lord for a very, very long time, getting the Ten Commandments, hearing from the Lord. And when he comes down, the camp is in derision and in chaos and in sin. In Exodus 32, 25, it says, "Now when Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among the people." Here it is, 26. "And Moses stood at the gate of the camp and said, 'Whoever is for the Lord, come to me.' And all of the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him." It was at that moment, in the middle of sin and in the middle of chaos, that the tribe of Levi said, "As for me and my house, I'm going to follow God." If we cannot do it in the middle of our chaotic lives, when will we do it? I know that we always all think, well, when things slow down, do they ever? When things get easier, does it ever? When I'm just not quite as busy, aren't we always busy? Simeon faded out of existence, but Levi's choice had eternal consequence. Somewhere in Levi's heart, he said, "I'm going to buy up every opportunity for my God." You see, it's never too late to redeem the time. So, Pastor, why'd you say all this? Well, because God spoke to me about my heart. And when I read Ephesians out of the Amplified Version, it really hit me. And I had to ask myself, am I redeeming the time? Am I living in such a way that my God means everything to me? Regardless of what anybody else thinks, regardless of what anybody else is doing with their life, regardless of whether anybody else is called to build on the same lot. Because you see, ultimately, I'm only responsible for me. You're only responsible for you. But I can say this, guys. Remember the 4 points? There are some things we do know. And if we leave it to chance, or if we leave it to our flesh, we will end up in trouble. And we will end up distracted. and we will end up not redeeming the time for the Lord. Let's pray.